Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. I was talking with Casey earlier this week. I said, Casey, you've not been here when I've preached through a book of the Bible yet. And he said, no. I said, so you don't know that, I mean, you came during the Covenant series, which was a short series of only half a year. The aliens are coming. It's like a ray gun. Do you see them? It's the weirdest ringtone in the world. It is a ringtone. Listen, go ahead and own that, man. Is that Carrie? Oh, who is that? Patty Bottom? Yes. That was awesome. How loud is that? Is that your phone? My goodness, imagine hearing that in a car. Well, that just... Oh, Patty Bottoms, everyone. Patty Bottoms. Very, very proud of Patty Bottoms. It was awesome. Goodness. It felt like a 1960s sci-fi movie, didn't it? Like the little metal spacecraft coming. That was awesome. Carrie, how proud are you right now? Be honest. Very, yep. There you go. So, I told Casey... You haven't been here when I preached through a book of the Bible, and it occurs to me that we've had a number of people join over the last 6 months, and you too haven't been here while I preached through a book of the Bible, and normally that's what I do, and you're about to discover something. And that is, I'm going to say we now because some of you have accepted this, that we believe we should take our time. I do not believe in rushing through pretty much anything. The book of Genesis has 50 chapters. Let's see. This is 2019. I will probably finish this around December of 2021. So just go ahead and relax. How long is he going to spend in this? A long time. A long time. But here's the conviction behind this. There's a couple of things. On a practical note, I think that pastors do their people a disservice by whittling their sermons down to fit perceived attention span deficits. This is why pastors are now constantly all over the country doing 3 weeks on this, 5 weeks on this. Honestly, there's a deep conviction in my own heart that we have, as a church culture, as an evangelical culture in our country, so neglected sustained attention to books of the Bible that I remind you were given to us as units. Genesis was given to us as a unit. That we're now shortchanging our people, and as a result, in terms of preaching, people are spending years in churches without ever hearing long, sustained unfoldings of scriptures in terms of preaching. In other words, the overall flow of a book is now lost because we just keep hopping in and out of books. I want to take my time because I want to compliment you, and I want to believe that you believe that scripture is worth the journey. I'm tired of hopping in and out of books that are developing an argument that may take 50 chapters. I want you to get the flow of the biblical narrative across units. So Genesis is a unit. It is contained in the overall canon of Scripture, so it fits in the overall theology of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But it is given to us as a book. And so if you're coming out of a church and you're like, well, when's he going to do four weeks on how to be happy and 6 weeks on how to manage money and 7 weeks on how to manage stress? I mean, probably never. Because, I mean, I might. But it's because I believe that all of those issues are best dealt with in the unfolding narrative of Scripture. Here's my honest conviction. Genesis can save your marriage. Like, I want you to preach a sermon on family. I am. It's called the book of Genesis. If you have never looked at the family units in the book of Genesis, which, by the way, are almost all horribly dysfunctional, including the first family. Let me promise you, we're about to talk about family. We're about to talk about marriage. We're about to talk about your business, your life, your friendships, all of those. I don't see that as an either or. A really well-known pastor really ticked me off a couple years ago, when he said publicly that preachers who preach through books of the Bible are cheating because it's too easy, because they're not dealing with real life situations. Excuse me, forgive me, but that is the exact opposite of the truth. Preachers who will not work through Scripture as it has been given are cheating, are taking the easy way out, because they are catering to perceived felt needs instead of trusting that God still speaks through His Word. I think God still speaks through His Word. And so this is what we're going to do. This is going to be an exciting adventure together. The book of Genesis is an amazing book. As I said, I think it can save your marriage. I think it can save your home. I think it can help you be a better parent. I think it can help all of us in all of these things. I agree with the 16th, 17th, a little lesser-known reformer named Christopher Pelargus, who said this about Genesis. Genesis itself, explained methodically, encompasses a mirror of all of life. Or rather, is rightly called a theater of life. Whether one wishes to consider divine matters or politics or household affairs, Genesis is the book. I agree with that, but even as I say that, let me caution us. If you come to Genesis primarily in order to fix your marriage, you will miss it. If you come to Genesis primarily in order to learn life lessons, you'll miss it. Why? Because the first point of Genesis is that we've got to get our thinking about God right. The story of your life is God, not your marriage, not your friendships, not your business, not your personal problems or issues. Genesis roots us in a theological framework for understanding all of these things. What I'm saying is this: if you want to get your marriage fixed, get God right in your heart and mind, and your marriage will get fixed. If you want to approach this book to fix your marriage or whatever it is, and read you and your problems into every verse without getting God first, then you'll miss God and your marriage. C.S. Lewis put it like this: aim for earth and you'll miss heaven and earth. Aim for heaven and you'll find it with the earth thrown in. And of course, he was just paraphrasing Jesus in Matthew 6:33, who put it like this: but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So I want to begin with a few points about Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, the powerful passage, powerful verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first point I want to make is this: the first verse of the Bible dethrones us from being the main character in our own stories. The first verse of the Bible dethrones us from being the main character in our own stories. I want to deal with this first phrase: in the beginning, God. We are born by nature saying, in the beginning, me. That's why it seems like the only word you don't have to teach a child is the word mine. We know that word. We know it because we are born in our fallen nature thinking that we are the center of our own stories. But the Bible begins helpfully with this: in the beginning, God. Listen to me. If you don't get that right, you miss everything else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. First, in the beginning, seek God. In the beginning, God. It does not say, in the beginning, you. In the beginning, your feelings. In the beginning, your life. In the beginning, your problems. There was a time when we were not. And that time was just before you were. There was a time when God existed without the benefit of your company. And he was just fine. He was not less God because of you or the absence of you. He did not create us out of need. He created us out of desire. So our hearts want to say in the beginning, me, which is why usually the first thing we do when we wake up is think about me, us, I. We wake up and we say in the beginning, me, what will I do today? How will the day go? What decisions will I make? How will I handle this challenge? But scripture begins with a foundational and I think orienting truth. In the beginning, God. One of my heroes, and I know a hero for many of you as well, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I mention a lot in here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the Lutheran pastor, one of the few Lutheran pastors who opposed Hitler and who paid for his opposition with his life. But Bonhoeffer in 1932 and 1933 delivered the lectures that would become his famous book, Creation and Fall. And he delivered those at the University of Berlin, and he made an amazing point. It was so amazing that last night I said, Ronnie, listen to this. Behold the genius of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. She was watching a Hallmark movie. It's true. I hit mute. I said, the guy who shockingly is square-jawed with dark hair, they got a real good variety of men on that channel. Now, it's the same dude in every movie. Square-jawed, dark hair, Hallmark Channel. So he'll be there, right there. But listen, she loves Bonhoeffer. She said, let me hear it. I just read this. I want you to hear what he said. He said that we hate the first words of Genesis because the first words of Genesis remind us that we are not the origin of our own selves. They humble us. Here's how Bonhoeffer put it. Humankind no longer lives in the beginning. Instead, it has lost the beginning. Now human beings find themselves in the middle, knowing neither the end nor the beginning, and yet knowing that it is in the middle. It knows, therefore, that it comes from the beginning and must move on toward the end. It sees its life as determined by these two factors, that we had a beginning and we'll have an end, concerning which it knows only that it does not know them. The animals know nothing about the beginning or the end. They therefore know no hatred and no pride. Human beings know themselves to be totally deprived of its own self-determination. You did not make yourself. Because it comes from the beginning and is moving toward the end without knowing what that means. This makes it hate the beginning and rise up in pride against it. Now, ladies, I ask you, which of you would not like to be interrupted during a Hallmark movie to hear that? That is awesome. And all of God's people said, huh? I mean, the point of the matter is, we know we're in the middle. There was a beginning. There will be an end to your earthly life. But if you think about it, you know that you had nothing to do with entering the story of your own life. You were put into this story. By whom? By God. In the beginning, God, not in the beginning, you. And that's why we spend a lot of our lives trying desperately to take the pen that is writing our story from God's hand. But if you think about it, anytime you try to write your own story, you end up writing a nightmare chapter. Right now, if your life is in shambles, it is in shambles because you have not accepted that God is writing your story, that it's really not even your story. It's God's story, and you are privileged to be a small part of it. And that requires humility. So the first words of Scripture, in the beginning, God, demand that we bow, humble ourselves, and recognize someone other than us. God. It all starts with God. You live in a God-saturated world, which is yet rebelling against the God who it is saturated by. In the beginning, God. The second point I want to make is this. The first verse of the Bible establishes a purpose and a Godward trajectory for our lives. The first verse of the Bible establishes a purpose and a Godward trajectory for our lives. It tells us why we're here and what our lives should be about. We should be moving Godward since it's God's story and He has placed you in it. You did not determine your own existence. You did not decide to be. Some of us are vaguely aware of the fact, even if our parents will not admit it, that we were a surprise. I was a surprise. My dad's gotten closer to admitting it than my mother. My mother always says, oh, no, no, we definitely wanted three. And then she starts crying softly and leaves the room. But I thought, it occurred to me somewhere around 13, 14 years old that I was a surprise because I kept hearing these stories, which parents, you got to be careful with these stories when your children reach the age of being able to deduce things of, you know, the doctor said that if I had another child after the second one, I probably wouldn't live. And then they turn and slowly look at you and you're sitting like, wow, thank you so much. I'm glad to know that I was a horrifying nightmare. But some of us know that we were a surprise, but you weren't a surprise to God. He knew that He would create you. He knew that He would put you here, and that means that He wants you in His story, but it means that His story has a purpose. So one of the things that's interesting about Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, the first words of this verse would have been written in Hebrew and read right to left instead of left to right. I remember the first day in seminary when I took Hebrew, and they gave us a big Hebrew Bible, and they said, turn to Genesis 1:1. So I opened it to Genesis 1:1, I thought, and the guy said, that is Malachi. You open it like this and read this way, Genesis, Exodus. It's so hard to get our minds changed in the way we think. But one of the things about Hebrew is that it's not a precise thing, translation. It's sometimes an approximation or a way to understand. So let me give you an example. The word beginning there, hey, everyone, wake up, listen. We're about to do some theology and some exegesis, okay? I need everyone's full attention. I need you to wake up. I need you to pay attention because this is an important point. I want you to get this. If you're kind of half here thinking when this is going to be a real hard point for you. But if you'll lock in, this will be really wicked cool, okay? So one of the things about the word beginning is that there are two possibilities in the way you translate it. The first possibility is that you see it simply as a temporal chronological statement. In the beginning, God created simply means that if you wound the clock back enough, you would see the first act in time, which is the act of God's creation. This is what describes Matthew Henry's statement that the word beginning is referring to, quote, when that clock was first set a-going. And there is a temporal dynamic. I don't deny that at all. Of course that's true. Beginning means beginning, but it also means a little bit more. There's also a substantive argument about the word beginning. So R.R. Reno is an Old Testament scholar, and he made the point you can illustrate it in this way. You can say, when you speak about the beginning, you can speak of it in temporal terms, quote, the train began its trip at 7:25 p.m. So that's just a temporal chronological statement. Or you can mean beginning in terms of origin or source. So he said, for instance, this would be an example, quote, the second law of thermodynamics is the beginning of my love of science. Do you see the difference? If the second law of thermodynamics is the beginning of your love of science, what you're saying is, the origin of something that now exists finds its genesis in the beginning. That's more than temporal. It's a reason. The reason I love science is because of this other thing, the second law of thermodynamics. So beginning can mean one of those two things. What's interesting is most modern scholars depend in their translation of the Old Testament on what's called the Masoretic text. That's why you'll find in most modern translations, a lot of modern translations we'll translate Genesis 1:1 something like this or some variation of it. In the beginning, when God began to create, here's one translation, when God began to create heaven and earth. That's the temporal understanding. The substantive understanding says, in the beginning, God, and what it means is that he's saying something not only about when this stuff started,
He's saying something about why it started. So let me give you an example. Many of the early rabbis, and I'm talking before the 11th century, many of the early rabbis believed that the first words of the Bible should be Exodus 12:2, not Genesis 1:1. They argued that. Now, they didn't argue it as a critique. They loved Genesis. They didn't say that Genesis 1:1 shouldn't be there. What they were trying to say, though, is that more is happening there than just time. Exodus 12:2 is a verse that speaks about the preparation for the Passover. It says this: "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you,'" talking about the month of Passover. Now, why did they say that? They said that because the Jewish rabbis believed that the first commandment that God ever gave his people was in Genesis 12:2. Prepare time for Passover. So why were they saying that should be the first words of the Bible instead of Genesis 1:1? What they were saying was the explanation of the first words of Genesis 1:1 are found in the first commandment. God created time in order that we might worship him through the observance of Passover. Now just follow with me. I know this is kind of dense. So they connected the word beginning with the fulfillment of a divine purpose. They argued that when Moses wrote, "In the beginning, God," it wasn't just that God did a first act. It was that God began the unfolding of an intention for human beings. So that understanding of beginning, the substantive understanding, is connected to the Greek word arche, which means time and the unfolding of a purpose. Time as origin or the development of an idea. And that understanding was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which was used by the writers of the New Testament, which was then quoted by John in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I.e., the New Testament writers had a substantive understanding of the word beginning instead of a merely temporal understanding. I'm done now. Come back. But for the few of you who hung on through that, I want you to get this. That Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning, God," it's saying, in the beginning, the divine purpose began its unfolding. It's not just that God did something, it's that God purposed something. And he purposed himself and his glory to be received in all creation. God made you then for himself. The beginning is the reason. Is anyone with me? Someone make me feel happy. The beginning is the reason. God creates because God desires to be known and worshiped and praised. Your life is intended to take its place then in the unfolding drama of God's own glory among the nations. Why am I here? I am here to say hallelujah. You exist to praise the God of beginnings. You exist because he is worthy to be praised. So what I mean when I say you got to get yourself out of your own head first to fix the stuff that's in your head is this. If you don't get the divine purpose for the beginning in the right place, you will miss your temporal purpose while you are here, and then you'll have to do a lot more catch-up work in eternity when you're with God. You should start now doing what you will do in heaven, and that is praising God for his greatness, because he is great and he has made us. There's a second thing about beginning, and that is that in the Hebrew, beginning usually implies the end. So when Old Testament writers say the beginning of something, they usually are giving nod not only to the start of something, but to the completion of something. And if you put this with what I just said, what it means is it's speaking about the totality of a divine purpose. the beginning and the end. So let me give an example. Isaiah 46 is an example of what I'm talking about. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Watch. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So this is an argument for the substantival reading of the word beginning in Genesis 1:1, that when he says, in the beginning, God, he is speaking about the inauguration of a divine purpose that will have its completion in the unfolding story that God himself is writing. He is the beginning and the end. And in the midst, he does what he intends to do. Our God is a great God. He created you. He holds you in the palm of his hand. And he will take you home if you give your life to his son, Jesus. So the beginning portends the end. It speaks of the end. So this is your life, that God made you and has a plan for you and knows the end even as he starts the beginning. The third point I want to make is this. The first verse of the Bible prepares our hearts for Jesus. The first verse of the Bible prepares our hearts for Jesus. In the beginning, God created. Now, that's an interesting thing. I just used that weird term a few moments ago, the Septuagint. If you were a Jewish person in the first century, you would have lived in what's called the Hellenized Palestine. That is, you would have lived in Palestine, but it would have just been inundated with Greek culture. And that is because of a guy named Alexander the Great, who Hellenized much of the known world. That means he brought Greek culture. This is why when you say, why was the New Testament written in Greek? It's because it was written in the first century. Greek was largely what you wrote. It also raises the interesting question of how many languages a Jewish person in the first century would have known. That's a very interesting question. A Jewish child raised in the study of the Hebrew Scriptures would have learned Hebrew. He would have been very familiar with Greek culture. He would have been exposed to Latin through the presence of Roman soldiers in his hometown. And also, he would have known the common language of Aramaic. So it's an interesting thing. But if you were a first century Jew, it's extremely possible that you would have read the Old Testament in Greek, at least to some extent. And that Greek translation of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. And that Greek translation of the Old Testament quotes then Old Testament passages in their Greek form. So just follow me here. When Matthew quotes Old Testament verses, he is doing it in Greek. And sometimes there are little nuances between the Septuagint's rendering of Hebrew words into Greek and then the Hebrew words themselves. And what's interesting is the New Testament writers translated the Old Testament Hebrew words into Greek, and it reveals their understanding of what was happening. So take John 1:1. John 1:1, John writes this, in the beginning was the Word. Now when he does that, he is putting in Greek the prelude or the preface to the first verse, or rather the first words of the first verse of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And then John writes, in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then in verse 14, John reveals to us who the Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's he talking about? Jesus. So I want you to think about the amazing audacity of the New Testament writers, who looked at Jesus and thought about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And John writes, in the beginning, Jesus. What's he saying there? That the divine purpose, which found its inauguration in the beginning, spoken of by Moses in Genesis 1:1, finds its culmination and fulfillment in the incarnation of Jesus, the Word, who took on flesh. So in the beginning, Jesus, because if you want to ask, what is the purpose of our creating God? What is the purpose of the God who is the beginning and the end? The answer, John says, is Jesus. That means that the entire world was created to bend heart and knee before Jesus. The New Testament writers looked at Genesis 1:1 and saw Jesus. Even Mark does this in a less dramatic fashion. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were trying to hitch the coming of Jesus to God's act of creation in Genesis. And the profound implication is this, that this God who creates has now come to us in Jesus. The God who is writing your story, check this out, has now stepped into your story. He has become a character in the messed up chapter called your life. And he has done that because he knows how the story ends. And because he loves you. In the beginning, Jesus, he comes to you as your creator God in order to save you. So what is the purpose of life? It's Jesus. All of this helps us understand something that's said as we approach the end of the Bible, Revelation 21:6. Watch this. And he, Jesus, said to me this, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, watch this, the beginning and the end. Do you see the subtle difference here? Genesis says, in the beginning, God. Jesus says, I am the beginning. Christ is the starting point for the living of life. If you do not get Jesus right, your life will go off script and you will miss it. So the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were saying this. The whole story is about God in Christ. The God who was in the beginning came to us as the God who is the beginning. He is the God who is the beginning, who has no beginning, who is the end, who has no end. He is the God who makes time, beginning and end, who is not bound by time. There was never a time when Christ was not. He has always been here. And he is the reason why we exist. So Jesus says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Jesus is the reason for your story. He's it. Paul will say later, as we will see next week, that God creates through Jesus. He is the creator God, Jesus. He has made all things. When Genesis says God speaks and it is, and John calls Jesus the Word who is spoken, he is saying that Jesus Christ is the creative creation creating God, that he has made all of creation. So the story is his. The story is his. People have criticized Christian preachers for how they handle Genesis by arguing that Christian preachers read Jesus into Genesis when he is not there. To which I say, it is impossible for those of us on this side of the cross to not see Jesus in Genesis. He is in the first words of it. John thought so. Mark thought so. Jesus thought so before Abraham was. I am. He is the beginning and the end. Listen, we live in between. We hate the beginning in our sinful hearts because we want to think that we are the captains of our own fate, the captains of our own souls. You never have been. You were never intended to be. You were made by God, for God, and redeemed through the Son of God's blood and empty tomb. It is all God's story. The question is, how will you live it? So you say, what does this have to do with marriage? Well, simply this, that if you don't situate your marriage in the unfolding drama of God's story, if you try to write it yourself, you will destroy it. This is why self-help books are always, they're always coming back on themselves. They're self-defeating. It's the same thing with resolutions. We all make resolutions. Think about resolutions in light of Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. We say, ooh, a new year. In the beginning, me. I'm going to try harder, do better, work more, try harder, do better, work more. But what if we said, in the beginning, God? In the beginning, God. Stop trying to take the pen from God's hand. If you will let Him write your story, your life will change. And it begins by giving your heart to Jesus, the firstborn of creation, the scriptures call Him. Jesus, co-eternal from eternity past, with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus, the one who creates and the one who stepped into creation. Jesus, the one who dies and rises again. Jesus, who loves you. Who loves you. In the beginning, Jesus. Pray with me.